Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for the word that you give to us, the word which here declares to us your gift to us of Christ and your calling of us to yourself in Christ. We pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would be here with us to give us conviction and understanding and encouragement and consolation as we hear the glorious things that you've done for us in Christ, the wonderful things that we have when we believe in Jesus. We thank you, Lord God, for this. In Jesus, pray in your name. Amen. Since we've been beginning this book of Ephesians, we're going to spend what may seem an inordinate amount of time in these first few verses. But there is so much that is in there that it's time well spent, the time that we take. Almost every word, certainly every noun and every verb, is worth almost a sermon in and of itself. Because these things communicate to us. This is Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It's God's letter to the church. It's God's letter to us today, in which he declares to us who he is and what he is doing for us. Why it is that we've been made, why it is that we've been called to serve him, and how it is that we come into relationship with him. How it is that we come into a place of blessing with him. We saw in verse 3 that we begin with blessing God because he has blessed us. Now, the blessing we give him is different from the blessing that he gives us. We can give nothing to God but our praise. And that's what we do when we bless him. But we can praise him only because of what he has blessed us with. He has blessed us with eternal life in Christ Jesus. Those who don't have eternal life in Jesus Christ, those who don't believe in Jesus, will not give praise to God because they hate God. They stand against him because God is their judge and their jury and will be their executioner one day. We give thanks to God because the blessings he's poured out upon us show us the redemption that we have from our sins through faith in Christ. Show us that we can be the recipients of God's mercy when we confess our sins and are made alive in him. We praise God because of what he has done for us. And part of what we look at today is understanding how his blessings come to us, his blessings coming to us through his choosing of us. Now that word choice is a big word today. We're Americans. We like to be able to choose what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, what we're going to wear, what we're not going to wear. We like to choose, even today, we think we have the ability to choose our own sexuality. And that there are no consequences for that. Forgetting what Jesus says, that God made them male and female. And we think we can change that around ourselves, thinking that we have that kind of choice, that right to choose, or that ability to choose. People think they have the choice, the ability to choose, the right to choose, to terminate a pregnancy. People think they have the right to choose to kill someone or to hate someone because of the color of their skin or the tone of their language or their type of religion. Now, these are things actually that we think we have choice about, but we have to remember that choices have consequences. Choices matter. And if we choose wrongly, there may be disastrous consequences that we face. How do we learn to choose wisely? Well, we learn to choose wisely by recognizing that it begins outside of ourselves. It begins with God's choice. God chooses. And because God has chosen, those who are the recipients of His choice are able to learn wisdom and are able to exercise freedom and liberty within the confines of God's Spirit. I say confines, I should say within the freedoms of God's Spirit and God's Word, to choose what is righteous and glorifying to God. It begins with the fact that God chose us. This is the doctrine of election. This is something that is really controversial, sometimes even in the Reformed Church, but certainly outside the Reformed Church. It's the idea that God chooses to save who He will choose to save. And He will choose to pass by and leave in damnation those He chooses to pass by and leave in damnation. And the way that God chooses, the reason that God chooses, is totally up to Him. It's not up to you or me. There's nothing in us that would make God choose us, because we, as the children of Adam and Eve, are all conceived in sin and were born dead in sin. And we have nothing to give to God. We have nothing in us that He would choose to bless or that He is obligated to bless, because we're sinners through and through. The doctrine can be stated like this. This is from the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 3, paragraph 5. Those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to His eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of His mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works, or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature, as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of His glorious grace. We can spend a lot of time studying that definition. And we'll do it in a way through these next few sermons, because what we're looking at in this first chapter of Ephesians, these first 14 verses, all ties back and finds its foundation and expression in this definition of the confession of faith. But rather than exegete the confession of faith, which you could do in a classroom, it's better to exegete the Word of God, where the confession of faith is drawn from. And so, what does the Scripture say about election? What does the Scripture say about God's choosing? Well, you find out, first of all, one way of looking at it is to go back into the Bible. And you find this is present in the Old Testament. I've chosen out a few examples of this, but we'll know them when we hear them, and there are more we could find. Remember the birth of Jacob and Esau, the first sons of Isaac and Rebekah. But Rebekah's not been able to conceive. She struggled with being able to bear children, just like her mother-in-law Sarah did. And over time, Isaac prays for her, and God answers their prayer, doubles the answer, because He gives her twins. And as she's bearing the children, as she's the boys are developing in her womb, they're fighting with each other. Obviously never having been pregnant, I don't know what a woman goes through when a child is busy and active. I can't begin to imagine what it would be like when a mother has two children and they're feuding with each other inside her womb. She's troubled by all of this, and she prays and asks God what's going on. And He says, there are two nations in your womb, and the stronger will serve the weaker, and the elder will serve the younger. Now, that older serving the younger is an interesting statement, because in that culture, it was the older one who was the most important child. He would be the one who would get the blessing. He is the one who would take the lead in family matters. And we carry that on a little bit today. Firstborns tend to be more responsible, tend to have more laid on them. But it was radically more so in the time of Isaac and Rebekah. God said, I'm choosing, I'm turning this around. I'm choosing the younger for blessing. And you see that demonstrated and further explicated in Romans 9, 10 to 14, where the younger, Jacob, is seen as the recipient of God's promise of salvation. And the older, Esau, is cast aside. And why was that decision made by God? Simply because he chose to. Nothing in Jacob, and you know through Jacob's life that he's not an honorable man. He just had trouble after trouble, many of them self-inflicted, many of them a lack of wisdom. There was nothing in him that would make God choose him. In fact, if you read through the story, if you're like me, you tend to feel a bit more sympathy for Esau than for Jacob. We might choose the elder to be blessed. God chooses the younger. And God chooses the younger just because he wants to. Think of Moses and Pharaoh. Again, you can go back to Exodus chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 and read that story. And Paul speaks of them in Romans 9, 15 to 19, and tells us why Pharaoh was raised up, so that God might show his glory in him. How did God glorify himself through Pharaoh? Because Pharaoh refused to believe in God. And he hardened his heart. And then we're told in Exodus that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that Pharaoh would not let the people go until God had visited upon him and his people a great punishment, a great plague, the death of all the firstborn in Egypt. And that for the moment put Pharaoh in his place. But when the day passed, he went back to his old ways. And some will say, well, who is God then? If God chooses, who is God to judge one who does evil? How is God willing and able to judge one whom he has not chosen for salvation? And Paul says, who are you, O man, to talk back against God? Does the clay say to the potter, why have you made me this way? And Paul leaves it like that. In one sense, it's a mystery in that we're not given a reason why God would choose who he chooses. But we're also told it's not our right to ask. We're put in our place by all of this. God chooses who he will. He is God. He has the right to do so. We are made by him, for him, and for his glory. And if he chooses, as Paul says in Romans 9, to glorify himself by showing his mercy on one person, wonderful. And if he chooses to glorify himself by pouring out his wrath upon one that he chooses not, that too is God's right, and God is to be glorified in that. Jeremiah was elected by God. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 to 8. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. How could that happen? It only makes sense in the light of what we're looking at here. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Jeremiah was created by God. Jeremiah was in God's mind before Jeremiah was, that he would be a prophet of God, that he would serve God. And what does all that mean except that he was elected by God? Not just for a purpose of prophesying, but for a purpose of salvation. Says, I knew you before you were born. In the womb, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I don't know if we'll get into this later on. That word know in the Bible does not mean only what it means for us today. When we say know, we're thinking of a specific facts or person that we have awareness of. We've gathered together a set of information about that person. And that's true in the Bible too, but the Bible takes the idea of know, and in different places like this, makes it clear that know is not so much information that one is aware of regarding somebody else, but it implies relationship. That there's actually a love that exists between the knower and the knowee. One word that's used, it's the word also that's used for sexual intimacy between two people in the Old Testament. Adam knew his wife Eve. Well, he knew who she. He knew she wasn't a tree. What does it mean when it says he knew her? It means they had a sexual relationship together. They were intimately bound together with one another. And the idea of knowledge in Jeremiah's case, and in this case here in Ephesians and in Romans, is not just facts gathered up and set aside, but intimate knowledge and awareness of one by the other person. And this is God's calling of us. Before we ever were, He knew us. And He made us in order that we might discover that He knows us and loves us with an everlasting love. You might think of Psalm 139, verses 15 to 16, as not declaring this, but supporting this idea. I throw this in here because it's just such a wonderful phrase. Actually, a secular friend of mine who he and I have gone back and forth about the abortion issue sent me a text pointing out a recent article in a medical journal that is showing that children unborn react to light and react to faces, even from inside the mother's womb, that the mother's tissue is translucent. And when you shine a light bright enough, not bright enough to hurt the baby, but bright enough for the baby to see, they respond to faces. And my friend, who is an ardent supporter of abortion rights, thought of me and sent this to me and said, "You might like this." I responded back by sending him Psalm 139, particularly these two verses. Because here it says what God knows about us. "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret. Intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book there were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." Now, one can argue this isn't using the language of election specifically, but certainly the idea is there. The days that were formed for me isn't simply the length of his life, but the psalmist's destiny, his calling, his great end, to be known by God and loved by God. And God knew him. God put him together within his mother's womb that he might know who God is, that he might belong to him. John tells us in his gospel that Jesus came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now you can stop right there and say, "Well, Pastor, that's not election. That's a person's choice." To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. But the next verse tells you why that's election by God and not election by the individual. "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." God is the one who enabled them to believe in the name of Jesus. God is the one who created faith in them, so that when they would hear the gospel, at some point the Holy Spirit would break in and would convict their minds of their sins, break their hearts for their sin, and direct them to believe in Jesus, giving them faith in Christ, and so fulfilling their salvation, and thereby becoming the children of God. It doesn't begin with the person's choice or belief. It begins with God, who chooses and then sends His Spirit to make someone alive. And Jesus says it like this in John 6:44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And the idea of the coming to Jesus is the idea of remaining with Jesus. "And I will raise him up on the last day." This is what God has done. He chooses out a people for himself, simply according to the mystery of his own will. But that people that you and I here who believe and know him and are called to know him would receive grace and mercy and forgiveness. That we would be given faith and so then justified by that faith and brought into the kingdom of God. That we would become God's children by adoption. And we'd become heirs of Christ to all the things that God wills to give to those who are called according to His purpose. Beginning with the forgiveness of sins in the here and now, extending to the comfort and hope that we have now in the times of trouble, and the praise that we give God in times of trouble and times of prosperity. The perseverance of God with us, His preservation of us to the time of our death, to the time that we see Him face to face, that we enter into His presence forever and enjoy Him forevermore. That's an inheritance. An inheritance that you get now in part and get to enjoy and grow in part, but yet so much more to come. And it comes not because you chose God, because God chose you. Now, there are those who deny this whole idea. There are dissenting views. There are those who simply say, well, there's no secret purpose of God. They would say that grace is limited to simply the preaching of the gospel, the revelation of love in the life and the death of Jesus. And they would say that we choose, yes, but we choose of our own free will. God does not choose us first. They have different ways of getting around that, which we won't take time to look into now. One idea, though, is the idea that God's election, His choice of us, is based on foreknowledge. I spoke earlier about knowledge and knowing. They say that God chooses us on the basis of what He sees that we will do in the future. He chooses us on the basis that He sees our good works that we will do, or chooses us on the basis of faith that we will have in Him, and so He chooses us and gives us that faith, which is like circular reasoning of the worst possible kind. If He chooses us on the basis of our works that He sees us performing, well, okay, fine. What works do we do that are worthy of God's salvation? What can we present to God now or in the future that says, here I am, God, therefore you should save me because I am this kind of person. I am this good, I am this wise, I am this just, I am this compassionate. It doesn't happen like that. God does choose, they say, but He chooses on the basis of a choice, a response of faith, or some other good that He foresees in that person. But there is nothing in that person, really, truly, biblically, scripturally, that can be found to justify that thought. It can't happen like that. I mean, it's not really God's election, because if God chooses us because of something we do, we really just kind of choose ourselves. And God just knows it before we do. God knows a lot of things before we do. God knows everything before we do. But He won't know something that's impossible for us to do or know because of our nature. We're reminded that, again here, of our death and sin. You were dead in trespasses and sins. We'll see later in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul reminds us in Romans 3:11, no one understands, no one seeks for God. Jesus has already said, no one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. And go back to Exodus. Go back to the sin of Adam and Eve. Go back to the slaying of Abel by Cain. Go back to the reason that God sends the flood upon the earth. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of his heart was only evil continually. And haven't we seen that continue on to this very day? I mean, I don't recommend this normally, but look around you. And what do you see around you? You see wickedness and sin. Now look within. What do you see within you? Wickedness and sin. A lot of other people don't see it because we're pretty good at hiding that. And it's good that we hide it from them. But we ought not to hide it from God. We need to be honest with ourselves before God about ourselves and about the world that we live in, and recognize that man cannot save himself. Only God can save. And that saving is His choosing. Some object to this doctrine because they say it's arbitrary. In other words, well, it's irrational for God to choose this person and not the other person. He has to be fair and just. Right? He has to give people what they deserve. Well, yeah, He does. Or He doesn't. Do you really want what you deserve from God? Do you ever pray, God, give me my rights? Give me what I deserve to have. Did you ever pray that? And if you did then, how long did it take before you regretted praying that? Because God did give you a taste of what you deserve. He did give you a taste of what was rightly coming to you. This idea that God's election is arbitrary is true in the sense that it has nothing to do with us, with what is in the individual, because we're all dead and deserving of damnation and hell forever. Simply the reality. It doesn't say that we're not worth anything. We're made in the image of God. Even the most fallen person, the most wicked person, still deserves compassion from those people who are around him. Compassion from Christians, because that person is made in the image of God. But that doesn't mean that they are worthy to be saved or any less worthy of condemnation than we are. It has nothing to do with what's in the individual. But yet, it's also untrue, God's arbitrary choice, because God has a purpose in choosing us for His glory. He chooses us for His glory, and this is not arbitrary. This is in line with who God is. God seeks His own glory. God seeks to be known as He is. God seeks to be recognized by all creation in the fullness of who He is. Now, if a person was like that, you'd say, what a tremendous egotist. That he wants everybody to know him and everybody to honor him. We're getting close to that in some ways with Facebook and with social media. I mean, the number of people that are just bound to this cult of selfiedom is amazing and embarrassing. You know, people putting up what they had for breakfast and people noting every time they're someplace so that everybody else can know. I mean, yeah, I can see a little bit of that because it's enjoying something, somebody else, you like to tell people about it. But at some point, it seems to go into a psychosis, saying I'm significant because I'm here. I matter because I'm on Facebook. And you begin to wonder if it's not on Facebook, if it's not on Instagram or Twitter or Snapchat, does it really exist? Has it really happened? It seems we live that way. We know better, but that's not necessarily how we live. Well, if a person acts like God does in this regard, it's a bad thing. But there's a way that we can understand it that I think helps us to make sense. Should a son obey his father? Should a son obey his mother? Should a son or daughter give thanks for their father or mother? Should they give thanks to their father or mother? And you all say, yes! And why do you say yes? Because the father or mother does good for the child. And it's only right for those who receive goodness to honor and to acknowledge those who give them that goodness. And if a father or mother is treated badly by their child, they will continue to love that child, but they will be hurt by the child's lack of gratitude, by the lack of thankfulness, by the forgetfulness of that child. Well, apply that in an infinite way to God. And all of a sudden, God seeking His own glory makes perfect sense. It's right for us to acknowledge that everything that we have comes from God. It's right for us to thank Him and to tell others about what He has done. And it's right for God to say, this is who I am. This is what I want you to do. I want you to recognize who I am and what I've done for you. Because in the way that He's made us, that also happens to be one of the best things that we can do. To recognize the goodness of God and to thank Him verbally and openly for it. And what is the great thing that God has done for His people? He has saved us. He has chosen us for salvation. He's elected us to become part of that people who are forgiven by the blood of Jesus. Whose sins are washed away by the blood of Christ applied to them by faith. It's arbitrary, but not really. It makes sense when you think of who God is, what He desires for us and for Himself. Others would say that election is unjust, but it's unfair for God to choose one over another. All must be given an equal chance. We want justice. Yes, we do. or do we really want justice? All of us have no chance. All of us deserve wrath, condemnation, hell. None of us, when we think about it, really want justice. If we know ourselves, we want mercy. Others say that election does away with free will. That all of a sudden, if God makes the choice, where's my choice? And there's a mystery here in all of this. I grant you that. There's a word that describes two things apparently in contradiction that are equally true. As antinomy. It's not a paradox. It's an antinomy. It's something that is true, although you can't figure out how both things come together and are true. God chooses us, but then we are accountable for the choices that we make. God's sovereignty is true, and so is our accountability for our choices. They argue, those who oppose this idea, if God chooses me, then I did not choose him. My will has been violated. However, we do choose. God chooses us first. And then because he chooses us first, we choose him. And that's an inevitable choice that we make, because what other thing would we want to do? When a baby is born, does the baby have to choose to breathe? It's automatic. It's instinctual. The baby breathes because it's been made to breathe. So it is when God chooses us, we choose him because we have been made to choose him. To do otherwise is just, well, nonsensical. It's too small a word for it. It's absolutely monstrous that with God's choice of us, we would choose not to believe in him. A philosophical way of putting this, I can't find who said this, so forgive me if I'm stealing from somebody. Human acts are free in the sense that we act voluntarily. We do what we want to do. I am free when I am not forced to do anything against my will. But how did I come to have such a will? When we believe in Christ, it is a choice that we make. I know some of our conversions have been pretty rocky, and we may feel like we haven't had a choice. But we said, this is the only way to go, and I will go this way. Because other people in the same circumstance will not go the right way. They will continue down the road to their final end. We are aware, each one of us, at some point, if not our initial belief in God and faith in Christ, continuing to choose to believe in him. And do we feel a sense of compulsion with that? No. It is our will being exercised. But our will can be exercised toward God because God's will toward us was exercised first. What does John say? We love because he first loved us. This election of God to us, people of salvation, is not some bare philosophical action that he takes. It's motivated from his love. He loves us, and so he chooses us for himself. We, responding to that love, love in return, and that love is expressed in our confession of faith in Christ, our choosing of Christ to be the one whom we follow, the one whom we love, the one whom we recognize is our salvation. There are blessings that come with this doctrine of election. One is, there's no boasting. Not one of us can boast against someone else that we're better than they are. Not one. We're all brought down to the same level of sin and need and judgment by this. Whatever our circumstances, whatever our differences ethnically or economically or educationally or appearances may be, we're all dead in the water just the same. There's no boasting of ourselves in this. Not one of us can say, well, I chose to believe in God. Or God chose me because of da-da-da-da, da-da-da. None of that. Instead, it creates humility for us. Instead of boasting, we give thanksgiving to God that he would have compassion on someone like me. Someone like you. We think we know ourselves well, but we're capable of some really bad things. we've looked at in Leviticus the last few weeks, the sin offering and the sin, the idea really there's purification, and it's for unintentional sins or accidental sins. And some of those things might be when you say something you didn't mean to say. Well, you said it, and where did it come from? Did an alien suddenly burrow into your brain and take over your mouth? Did some ventriloquist control what you said? No, it came from you. You just discovered a part of yourself that you didn't know was there and wished to God that it wasn't. But you committed the sin. You did that thing. The depth of our sin is such that God's choosing of us leads us to humility and praise, that God would have mercy on people like us. There's an assurance of salvation that comes in as well. Because you and I make decisions and we unmake decisions. We say, yes, I will be there at such and such a time, and then we're not there. We're not there because we may decide we have something better to do. It may be that we said we would be there even though we didn't really want to be there to meet that person. It may be that we're not there because traffic ties got bad. We say all sorts of things, and we promise all sorts of things that we can't deliver. If we choose our salvation, if that's within our hands, how can we know that we are saved? If you can make that decision, you can unmake that decision. God's choice of us and His change of us in His election is such that we know that what He has done won't be undone. It means that whatever you discover about yourself, there's no sin so great that God's grace won't cover it. There's no choice that you can make, having been truly chosen by God, that takes you out of His kingdom. And you say, well, what about the unforgivable sin? What about somebody who rejects God? Well, if they reject God and reject Christ, that's simply proof they were never chosen in the first place. So the doctrine stands. But even those who deny Christ may find themselves brought back by God's grace, because in some ways, not in some ways, in every way, His choice of them was so fundamental and so changing for them that it even overruled their own choice at a given moment to deny Him. Peter denied Jesus. I don't know the guy. Get away from me. Then he curses, blank, 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 blank. I don't know him. Get away from me. And then Jesus looks at him. And Peter is crushed down. Peter had assurance of salvation, not because of his character, but because of the character of God, the character of Christ. And so we can be assured of our salvation because we rest in what God has declared, what God has done, not what we have done. Holiness comes from this as well, because we are saved for holiness, for separation to God, for devotion to God, and that separation and devotion to God being exhibited in lives that change, that are morally and ethically different and better than they were before we were with Christ. So we become a different person, not a different personality, but a different person. We have different desires, different things that we like, different things that we hate, because now we're directed toward God. We become His people. And it helps us in our evangelism. Because it's not up to us to talk somebody into the kingdom of God. It's up to us to give the best defense that we can of who God is and what Christ has done and why people need Him and why people ought to believe Him. But we recognize that it's God who's going to choose. And God will choose. God will save people through your prayers, through your evangelism. Because He's chosen to give the church a share of privilege in this work, of announcing the good news of salvation to all the world. It comes through preachers when we declare the gospel. It comes through you when you teach your children the gospel. It comes through you when you talk with your neighbors about the gospel. And all this, God is working to gather His people to Himself, to reveal to them that He has chosen them for salvation. And that being chosen for salvation is revealed when a person confesses their sins and believes in Jesus. This is the Father's choice, God's choice. And because it is His choice, we're certain that we are with Christ. not certain in the sense of pridefulness and arrogance and boasting, but certain in the sense of saying, wow, this really happened. How many of you men, when you asked your wives to marry them, were amazed that they said yes? I mean, maybe a few thought, well, of course she will, I'm wonderful. But some of you might have been quite amazed. And how many of you women were amazed when your husbands asked you to marry them? There's a mutual choice going on there. And your reaction to that choice is probably, by and large, I can't believe he chose me. I can't believe she said yes. How good is this? Magnify that. And you have the doctrine of God's election. You have the truth, the wonder, the beauty of God's choice of you. Not because you were lovely, not because you were hardworking, not because of anything in you, but simply because he wanted to love you and wanted to show you how good he is. And his choice of you guarantees that is the fact and will always be the fact. And you will always be his child. Always belong to him. Always receive from him his love and his concern and his affection and his keeping. Because nothing can take you away from him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would fill us and bless us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, these are challenging words, and yet they're also so incredibly comforting and blessing to us. God, we ask that you would pour these things into our hearts and minds and cause us to rejoice in the great actions that you have taken to bring about our salvation. We thank you, Jesus, that through your work, the choice of God to save us was brought to fulfillment, and that by your Spirit, we are certain that this is the case and rest not in our own righteousness, Jesus, but in what you have done for us. We praise you and we thank you and bless you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 138, Selection B.